Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to be able to be about your business, to be able to partner with people that have a heart to serve you. Whether they're just going right across town or to the lake or to the other side of the world to be able to minister to the people and the children that you love. We thank you so much to be alongside and to fellowship with and to worship together and study with people who authentically want to live for you, follow you. We want that to be our hearts. To be for real, to live the life humbly, with your help, to confess our failures, our sin, to receive the grace and the forgiveness, and to walk in boldness and the newness of life that comes by way of the power of the Holy Spirit since we've been born again in you. And Lord, we commit this time to you to not only worship you in song, but to worship you as we bow ourselves, our knee to your authority. You teach us through your word that our whole life, our 24/7 would be worship. Decisions that we make, ways that we interact, priorities of our lives. Teach us today. But Father, we also ask that if there's anyone hurting, anyone struggling with their relationship with you, anyone that needs a physical touch or a healing, a miracle in any way, that you would meet the needs like only you can. For those that are struggling with finances or in other ways have big question marks over their life and need wisdom, we pray that you would meet the needs that are represented in your people that are gathered. In Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's people who agree said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through this gospel. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous discourses of Jesus at any time in his ministry. And we're within his quote-unquote sermon within the sermon. He introduced with the Beatitudes, the introduction, if you will, the characteristics of the blessed man or woman that follows after the precepts of God. But here in this sermon, within the sermon, he's been giving us a series of practical elements of our lives. First in the spiritual sense, and then in the most practical applications, where he would introduce each little bite with this phrase. You've heard it taught this way, but I'm telling you this. And in effect, he's saying, you may have grown up with one way of thinking, one philosophy of life. You may have heard 1,000 sermons telling you one way to think or interpret the scriptures. But I'm telling you, this is what it really means. He's broadening our minds and our hearts. He's giving us the actual intent of God. He's taking us back to the law that we would relegate to the law of Moses. He would take us back to the initial books of the Bible. And he would say, this is the heart, this is the intent of God in putting this to mankind. We pick it up today at one of the most confusing, controversial, misunderstood places, and yet oftentimes quoted, this concept of the eye for an eye. We start reading at verse 38 where it says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let's face it, non-Christians, non-Bible scholars, or people that aren't even interested in cracking open the Bible, they know this phrase. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oftentimes, that phrase is quoted in a sense of ridicule or criticism. It's considered by some as being barbaric, savagely cruel, exceedingly brutal or primitive, unsophisticated, uncivilized, or uncultured. Some see the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as inhumane or lacking human qualities of compassion or mercy. I remember when I saw a movie a long time ago that many of you have seen that was really about the life of Mahatma Gandhi. And it was just titled the name Gandhi. Anyone seen that movie? There was a scene in that movie where he was quoted accurately as referring to the biblical precept of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But he said it this way in his personal response. An eye for an eye for an eye for an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. And when I heard that, it made sense to me, saying, wait a second, I poke out your eye, you poke out my eye, we're both blind, that just kind of gets multiplied here, and the whole world is left blind. It seemed to resonate with something within me. It created a confusion in my understanding, or lack thereof, of regarding what Jesus was actually saying. Because what I had heard in that movie, Gandhi is being quoted as saying, seemed to make more sense to me at that time, and for a while thereafter, than what I knew that Jesus had used in His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I was a Christian, and yet I was confused. And I think many people are, especially the way that the Scripture is twisted so oftentimes. This is the reason why Jesus is making these corrections, because the Scripture was twisted then as it is being done today. And therefore, even the followers of God who are sincere and wanting to learn the precepts and wanting to follow the ways of God if they can. But we can't if we don't even understand what God is asking us or calling us or instructing us to live by. And so, back in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now Jesus is making a correction to the misunderstandings. In order for us to understand the correction, we must first understand what is meant when it says in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you're taking notes and you want to look this up later, you actually find the references in Exodus chapter 21, in Leviticus chapter 24, and in Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is where God would give instruction to the people through Moses. What's interesting is what we commonly presume that we understand is actually the direct opposite. What we presume to be barbaric or uncivilized is actually the very opposite of what actually was happening. Here God was bringing a people out of captivity in Egypt. He was on their way to sending them to the promised land. He began to work with the people in terms of relationship. And He establishes a civil code, the beginnings of legislation and laws by which that they would live in a society together that would be safe and secure and not be overrun with violence and evil lifestyles. And so God brings this code and consequences when you break these laws. And the principles that God would bring in would be new, revolutionary, many of which we take for granted today because we have borrowed these principles in our own legal system. And was part of what we consider a civilized society around the world, actually at that time, was revolutionary. This is a rejection of a feudalistic way of living, where I take matters into my own hands, and it's one family against another family, and you hurt my wife or my husband or my kid or my dad, and I'm going to get you, and you're going to pay. Or not just you alone, but you're going to feel my pain. So I'm going to get you and your son or and your whole family, and it's going to be multi-generational. It'll be my family against your family. Because of what you did, because you hurt me so bad. And that's the way it was. In a society of just take what you can get and respond the way that seems right to a man. The Bible warns us about our evil hearts and our ability to run rampant with what we think seems right because we're blinded by our emotions. And if we're being honest with one another, every single one of us, if we told our story, could bear witness because we've done it within our own capacities, in our own relationships, someone says something to hurt your feelings. Well, they hurt you so bad that you immediately just respond with something else that you know will hurt their feelings. But they've jabbed you, and therefore you slice them back. You're drawing a little bit of emotional blood. But you've hurt them, and they're feeling hurt, wounded, and therefore they escalate. They return the favor and bring up the notch one more. Next thing you know, one thing leads to another, one commentary, one remark, an insult, and this thing is turned into an all-out brawl. And this is the mark of home after home, marriage after marriage, relationship of every sort. And we understand what it means to take retribution and vengeance into a matter of our own hands, unto our own liking, whatever seems right to us at the moment. And the people who live their lives with us and are the most closely connected to us are oftentimes the greatest victims of our sin nature and the choices that we make. And God is actually putting constraints on a society so that it can last. And therefore, He brings in something that is new called justice, fairness, equality. The concept of an eye for an eye says, no, you can't just do whatever seems right to you at the moment because you're blinded by your anger or your hatred or your emotions. You can't just go and get back at this person just because you want to. It must be equitable. It must be fair. It must be appropriate. It must be measured. It must be just. The concept of an eye for an eye says they've hurt you in this way, therefore the punishment should equal the crime. It can't just explode. And further, if you get inside of the passages, you look it up yourself, you will discover that other people don't pay for a crime that they did not commit, so that you could blame their whole family on something that this individual did. But no, this person pays. It's supposed to be appropriate and just. So you're not going to punish the whole family, and it's not going to involve your whole family somehow feuding against the other. You introduce this whole other way of systems that cultures are built around that become just violent societies and a big mess. And that's not what God wanted for His people. It's interesting also that when you get inside these passages, when this principle of an eye for an eye is given, that equality is introduced in a way that's not seen anywhere else. We see something similar in another ancient society under another ruler named Hammurabi, the Chaldeans. We see something similar, but see, he had this sort of justice only if you were of the right society. Only if you had the appropriate rank did you get equal justice. So therefore, if you were a person of stature in his society, and he had the best legal system going as far as just the secular legal systems, but you had to be of the right rank in society in order to get justice. But if you were at the low place, a low rank, if you will, poor or a servant, just an employee, you can forget about it. What God introduced here is that no matter what your position was, no matter what your rank was, no matter if you were rich or poor, whether you were master or servant, employer or employee, it was equal because you're a member of the human race. Whether you are a member of the children of Israel or whether you're a foreigner living with them, you get equal status because you're a human being. And this sense of equality that God brought in, that we just colloquially say as eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is a measure of justice, appropriateness, and fairness when responding to a crime or a similar sort of victimization or injustice, even sometimes when it's accidental. So in those same passages, we're also introduced to a concept that we use regularly called compensatory damages. I'm sorry to use fancy words. It just means that when someone has to pay for the damage they've done. Like when you're driving your car down the street innocently and somebody's not paying attention and they bash into your car. And you're all, ah! You know, and you, of course, you call your insurance company if you've got insurance and they deal with their insurance company if they've got insurance, and whoever's wrong, they have to deal with the damages. Someone's driving down the street, they'd run over your fence right into your front yard. Hopefully it never happens to you. But if that happens, the system that you and I just take for granted that says you're responsible to pay to have this repaired, that was introduced as a specific example of what it means, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And even concerning the life of children and pregnant women and the unborn. This principle of what is man or woman, they're a human being, therefore if they are murdered, man or woman, regardless of, this is before their rights to vote and all this kind of thing, this is God saying, hey, they are equal. And therefore, if you kill him or her, it's the same consequence. Or a child, or even a woman who's pregnant, someone outleashes in anger, someone decides they want to fight, and there's a pregnant woman in the midst, and they're being violent, and he does something dumb, and somehow that baby dies because she gets in the middle of this, you're responsible. That unborn baby is a life. That's introduced in this principle from Scripture that says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So we borrow from this in our own system that we refer to so glibly as our justice system that's based on equity or fairness. The principle, we say that if you were brought into court, you're hoping for fairness. You're hoping to be treated fairly. I know some of us are hoping for mercy. When we're wrong, we're hoping for mercy. But it is a direct contrast to another way of thinking that says, you know what? I'm going to take him for all I've got. Notice with me as Jesus begins to make this practical. When he says, you've heard this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing, but it's not about your personal retribution. It's not about vengeance. It's not about getting your day and getting back at that person. And one more thing before we get into the personal applications to remove some confusions that I used to have. Some people look to this and develop an ideology here that says this is the reason I can't participate in government, military, this is the reason I can't become a police officer, or this is the reason why some other sorts of ideas like this, because Jesus says, now don't resist an evil person. But actually, this is not a good place to get a sort of thinking like that, because you'll discover when we get inside of the application, that's not what he's saying. He's not trying to develop international policies, relationships between country and country, or military ideologies here, or even dealing with government structures and how we handle policing and enforcement of laws and that kinds of thing. God has a lot to say about those concepts, but it's not here. Remember, Jesus is dealing with the person who would be a follower of his, and he's speaking to matters of the heart. So let's see how Jesus applies these things. The message is entitled, Two for the Price of One, or what all call Jesus's Two for One Deal. Like the BOGOs. Some of you professional shoppers know what that is. The buy one, get one. I love those coupons. When Subway comes out with a buy one, get one free sandwich, I love those. It's an awesome deal. Well, Jesus has his own two for one deal. But instead of it being about what I can get, it's really all about what I can give. And he teaches us here how to be givers of the good things. Watch this. Again, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, this was also one of the sources of my confusion for a long time. So some of you might join me in this. I would see this and think of someone just kind of giving me a right hook against the jaw. And what am I supposed to do? Are you asking me to just let someone beat me up? And what does that mean as a dad now? How do I apply that? Am I supposed to just let someone run rampant, run over my family, take whatever you have? Should I go ahead and remove the locks from my home? Maybe some might say we shouldn't have locks on the church. How do you apply these things? Jesus, what do you mean? Can people do anything that they want to? Are we supposed to let them steamroll us? I remember when my ideology was challenged when I was about 15 years old, showed up to a Sunday morning worship service at my church in Anaheim, Grace Baptist Church in Anaheim. I showed up there one day, and then people were scurrying, talking. I knew something was up. We began to ask around, what's going on? Worship service started late that day. Our sound system was stolen on Saturday night. I had in my thinking for some reason that God would put some sort of holy hedge of protection around the church. Surely that couldn't happen. It's one thing for these criminals to think about it, but I could only imagine in my thinking that someone who even tried to break into a church, somehow a lightning bolt would come down from heaven and zap them before they could get away with taking something from a worship place of God. But that wasn't the case. And so God began to push back on my understanding or misunderstanding of what He would do and how much evil would be allowed to come in and up close and personal with the kingdom. But part of my misunderstanding on Jesus' comment is this idea of the sock and the jaw. And am I supposed to, after He gives me a right hook, let Him turn around and give me a left? But that's actually not what He is saying here. It's not His illustration, at least. His illustration is dealing with an insult. You see, the slap in the face is the height of insult in that culture. Maybe very similar to how we might think of being spat in the face. For someone to walk up and slap you in the face says, I'm offended by you. You disgust me. Or I hate you. I publicly challenge you. It would be as though someone's getting up in your face. An affront to your pride. In a public way. That challenges everything that we are to the core as far as how we see ourselves. How we want to be seen by others. And all the pressures that that means. Of what's going to happen next. We know what happens on campuses. But not only on campuses. But also places like the fair. People are getting a little crazy and rowdy. Next thing you know, one person's pride is getting up in the face of another person's. And who's going to back down? People can sense something's about ready to break down right now. Because of our carnality, someone breaks out in the repetition, fight, fight. They all began to chant. Put those added senses of pressures on the two that are in the middle. Because now they all think I'm supposed to fight. Now what am I going to do? And the flesh doesn't back down from something like that. And the pride of my own life says I've got to get in and take matters into my own hands. Because not only my own uncontrolled or unleashed anger, maybe my own blood might be boiling at that point in time, but now they're putting the external pressures on me. It's dealing with matters of my heart. What will I do? And that was the case this past week. When you get that many people together at a fair. But that's been the case in some of our personal lives. Unfortunately, it's been the case, hopefully only verbally, but in probably every single one of our lives, when we didn't back down, when we should have backed down. Instead of forgiving, that person paid the price for our foolishness. And so in his first illustration, he says, now, someone slaps you on the right cheek, they insult you. Accept it. You can handle that and more. I'm at the end of my rope. I just can't take this anymore. Jesus is saying, oh, yes, you can. And I'm calling you to that lifestyle. Not only can you take that public ridicule, that personal insult, the humiliation or injury, but you can take it again for my sake. Jesus is calling us to a new way of living, a new way of thinking, as He would later pray, heaven, the principles of heaven coming down to earth. It's an invitation for the disciple of Jesus Christ to think new sorts of thoughts based on the regeneration of our hearts and minds, a new way of thinking that is modeled after Jesus Himself. Because in actuality, this is the way that Jesus will live. Jesus will model that for us later on when He allows Himself to be arrested, to be manhandled and beaten. He literally receives that and gives of Himself to His very last breath until He says that nobody takes from me. I give. I give my life freely. And what He's doing here, and you will notice this with me, He's actually turning our understanding upside down from a culture of victims where I'm trying to survive and they're trying to take from me. God's people are not victims at all, but like Jesus, they don't take from us at all. We give it freely. So watch what He shows us. He gives us another illustration. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now we get the picture because we are in a sue crazy society. And that whole phrase, I'm going to sue you, and how does that usually finish out? I'm going to sue you for all you've got. Well, where's the justice there? Where's the equity or fairness? There's nothing just or equitable or fair there. That whole principle that I'm going to get you and I'm going to take everything that you've got. We're going to go to court and I'm going to get the most I can possibly get out of you. It's part of my carnality run wild. And so we get these letters in the mail. Almost all of us. We get these letters from some attorney group that's filing a class action suit. You didn't even know you were victimized, but now you just were informed. I have been victimized. And I'm entitled to stuff. And I'm not dogging class action suits, but what I am saying is this. What, for most of us, what's our first thought? Do we assess our pain and our injury and then begin to decide what is appropriate and fair compensation for that? Or do we begin to say, what can I get? How much can they get for me? We know that these large corporations will more than likely settle out of court because of all the negative PR that happens. And in most cases, they don't want to go before a jury unless that jury get it in their mind to make them a public example and have some sort of punitive damages that can put them out of business. But from our personal perspective, oftentimes we're just thinking about how much can I get, not what's equitable or what's fair. But God had brought in some constraints. God brought in a system that said, you know, the way that our people are to live is to be what is measurable, what's appropriate, what's right. And Jesus is taking it even further and said, you know what? It's not even a matter of getting what's right, what you're entitled to. How about being givers that is shocking and surprising so that somebody wants to sue you and literally take the shirt off your back? That's the illustration He uses. We're not talking about your third property, your rental income. We're not talking about someone trying to sue you for your excess, going to steal away whatever luxury plans you had in your retirement. We're talking about the illustration of literally taking the shirt off your back. We might say, Jesus, not that. Jesus says, you know what? Get into your closet and give Him your coat too. What does He mean? Nobody takes anything from my people. The way that we're called to live is a higher standard. He'll teach us later on in the same teaching, God's got your needs covered. Here's the idea. You're not a victim. You are a generous giver. Your love that overcomes whatever it is that they're trying to take. From their perspective, they're robbing you. But from your perspective, you're giving. And Jesus is trying to teach us the very mentality or lifestyle that he would take all the way to the cross and beyond into the way that he relates with us today. So he gives us another an example to make it down home and practical for us. He says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Now check this out. In that culture, since they were under Roman rule, a soldier could constrain you or constrict you to be able to enforce you, therefore, to carry his gear for him for up to 1 mile. You could be walking down the street, you're doing your shopping, or you're on your way to your next business meeting. There's that soldier, points you out there within the crowd and says, you, come over here. What? I didn't do anything. You carry my pack. You carry my gear. And the law said that they could constrict you to carry their pack and gear for up to 1 mile. You had no choice. You did not dare refuse, or you will face the consequences. And the soldier himself had the authority to invoke the consequences. And therefore, at any given time, you could be forced or constrained to carry that pack and gear for that soldier for up to 1 mile. But imagine the picture. You're angry. You're bitter. You're complaining about the whole thing. You hate the fact that you're under Roman rule. You hate the legal system, the injustice of it all. All my plans, I don't have time for this. This is hard. You know, you complain to God. You complain to, you know, the politics. You complain to it all. You wreck them the whole time. You're just struggling to carry that thing for that mile. You see that 1 mile marker coming up in your mind, and you're thinking, you know what? I am so done. And you're just planning how you're going to throw that gear on the ground. Get that thing off your back, and you are so out of here. And that would be the situation of most people. But Jesus is saying, you know what? Be different. Shock them. They deal with that sort of person all day long, all week long, all year long. What would happen when you get to the end of the mile and you look at that soldier in the eye and you say, you know what? I've got a little bit more time. How about I just go ahead and do it an extra mile? Give that person a break. Let that person that you were looking at over there, you know, go on about their business. I'll take it the next mile. You'd be like, what? Who are you? And with a response like that, you can't help but ask the question, what's going on with you? You're either weird or there's something happening with you that's different from the others. And what an opportunity that that person would then have, that you and I would have to be able to say, you know what? I was just like you. Just trying to live my life, just trying to be a dad, or, you know, just trying to be a mom, or you know, whatever your story is. I'm just like you. I'm just trying to struggle my way through, you know, get a job, pay the bills, just trying to live life. If I had an opportunity for someone else to carry my load, I'd have them carry it. I don't blame you. But God got a hold of my life. I was introduced by someone to Jesus Christ. He began to transform my life with His teachings. His Holy Spirit came in and renewed my thinking. I was born again. One day He taught us to not be takers, but to be givers. And not to be victims. And not to be bitter. And not to be just disgruntled and malcontent. But instead, to give my life. To be helpful. To be part of the answer. What I do with you right now, I do as part of my obedience and following Jesus Christ. God's real. He's living in me from now on. He's changing me on the inside. That soldier's looking at you and thinking, what in the world? And the same thing happens to us today. When you look your boss in the eye and say, you know what? You need some OT from me. Or you know what, I accept that review. And I don't like everything that it says in there, but I'll go with you a second mile. Because there's a God that's in my heart. He's calling me to do what's right. Not to seek out vengeance, not to give you a piece of my mind, not to tell you we can take this job. But God's calling me not to be a victim, but to be a giver of myself. When we can look that teacher in the eye, and at first, you know, in our carnal self, we would have been thinking, that assignment, that makes me so mad, it seems so unfair, it seems like a waste of my time, and it takes me all my Saturday. And otherwise, without Jesus, we might have been thinking, you know, all angry and bitter and complaining to our friends. But because of Jesus, our attitude changes. And say, you know what, she wanted 3 pages? You know what, I'm happy to give 3. And you know what, I'm happy to give 4. And not just, you know, not just do the minimum. I'm happy to do it right. Because it's part of the testimony before God. Jesus is asking me to give of my heart. Willingly. I'm not bitter because they're trying to take. From their perspective, they're taking. But from my perspective, I'm giving. They thought they were putting Jesus to death. But Jesus says, no, I'm giving my life. And so verse 42 said, give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now I have to confess to you, that's a really hard one. Because most of us who've tried to obey this one at different times, you've been taken advantage of. Because even though you want to get really good at giving, there's some people who have really become very skillful at taking. They become professional takers. They ask every day. They ask for everything. They ask for more than you've got. But I think that's pretty close to what Jesus is talking about. But how do we do this? Because at every corner, and every time you go to the store, because you're trying to feed your own kids, you're trying to get work to be there on time, but there's someone to ask that's asking you for something. How does a Christian in our day and age apply the principles of Jesus in the situations that we're confronted in? I think it begins with a prayer that actually is beginning to ask Jesus for the wisdom, for the discernment that we need. Because it is hard. But it seems from my perspective to begin with that recognition, Lord, I want to obey you, but I need wisdom and I need help. But there are some things that actually, that some of us harbor, if not all of us, have in our lives that stand in the way, to be honest. There are things that prevent us from obeying Jesus. The first thing is our offense. We're both offensive and we're offended. I can't believe he would ask this of me. You won't believe what she said to me. She's trying to take advantage of me. He doesn't appreciate me. And the offense that we harbor will stand in the way of us being able to obey Jesus in this, from allowing the love that God has put into us to be a covering for the multitude of sins, as Scripture tells us. I want to ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I want to take you to 2 passages, and we'll spend our remaining time there in these 2 passages. They're right next to each other. The first one is Philippians chapter 1. I was considering when I was a boy, and there's something about us that we just, because of the physical nature that most of us guys are wired by God, we just find ourselves hitting each other in the shoulder. But someone hits you in the shoulder, there's something in me that says, you know what, I got to hit you back in the shoulder. That tit for tat thing. Return the favor. But there's not just the returning of what I received. In my situation, I think most of us could relate. There's the little bit of add-on. This is the punitive damages that we invoke on the other person. Some consequence that was supposed to remind you, don't hit me in the shoulder again. So there's the added pain. So I return the favor and your sock in the arm, but with a little extra pain, or a little more knuckle, just to make sure that you know. But what happens? The person I'm involved with is just as carnal as me. So I hit them a little bit hard, and they're thinking, wait a second, I can't let him get away with that. He thinks he can get away with that, so he returns the favor again, but just a little bit harder. And then now you're thinking, wait a second, I can't let him get away with that. One thing leads to another. then to another. Things get out of hand, it gets crazy sometimes. You either walk away with bruises and you're still friends, or your friendship is over from that day forward. And it has to do with the way that we escalate this stuff. And we're offensive, and we offend, and we do it verbally with our spouses, and we do it verbally with our children. In Philippians chapter 1, picking it up at verse 12, or rather verse 9, it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." That's that discernment that we're asking God for and how to apply these things to our life. "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." As long as we are offensive and offended by others, it will stand in the way from being able to fully operate in what Jesus is calling us to here. If you'll turn the page with me, just back one or two pages, you'll be in Ephesians chapter 4. A second thing that prevents us from obeying Jesus' words here is anger. We harbor anger. We hold on to it in inappropriate ways. Sometimes the leashes that are preyed upon other people in our lives are horrendous. And it becomes many times very public. So we're at the fair on Dollar Day this past Wednesday. Was anybody else crazy enough to go to the fair on Dollar Day? Most of you guys are too smart, but a few of us were there. It was shoulder to shoulder, I think all the way back to Telegraph Road. And there were some instances of anger that were so public, it was tragic. They were teaching opportunities between me and my kids. There was this one guy in particular that was on the phone with someone that was obviously someone that used to be in close relationship with him. It seemed clear that he used to be married to this person. But the things that he was saying, for everybody within probably 100 yards, it would seem, to hear, and the language that he was using, and the bitterness and the hatred. Although there was these temptations to want to go and correct him, truth is the response that most of us had is get our kids out of there. And I was teaching my kids that oftentimes, when we lack self-control and you have these outbursts of anger, oftentimes everybody knows it. It becomes a very public thing. And sometimes someone will have this anger issue and the whole neighborhood knows about it. Because if we're out of control, our blood is boiling, we lost something in our mind, and we make it a public spectacle. And it prevents us, this sort of anger that we harbor, prevents us from obeying Jesus. But verse 25, Ephesians 4 tells us, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You see, when we have inappropriate anger and we allow this thing to fester and take control of us, we give an opportunity, we open a door for the enemy to come in and ruin our chances that day of doing what Jesus asked us to do, this respond to the invitation of a higher call to be a giver of our lives when they're trying to take. But another thing that prevents us is our bitterness. We can hold on to bitterness. Wait a second. I'm not going to forgive. Don't ask me to forgive. No, that was wrong, and I am right. And the things that we put into our mind that says, no, I am not going to back down on this one. She needs to hear. He needs to hear what I've got to say. And the bitterness that begins to fester, that chokes out the life from us. If you're still in Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And God's asking us to put away the bitterness and put away the unforgiveness, which is the next thing that stands in the way from us being able to follow Jesus in this principle. Unforgiveness, this idea that says, I don't want to forgive. I don't think I should have to. It's tied in directly with our righteous indignation. This idea that I'm right, she's wrong. I'm perfectly justified in responding the way and holding on to this and not making up. Or I don't need to apologize because I've convinced myself of my correctness, which is directly tied into my sense of self-importance. Who does he think I am? I'm a respectable man, standing in the community. I worked hard for my education, for my position in my career. I expect some respect. This sense of self-importance that drives me toward retaliation and vengeful thinking, or holding on to bitterness, refusing to forgive in love. I'm not going to give in. And notice the I'm not going to give. And Jesus is calling us to give, which is tied into our pride. And correlates with our self-centeredness. I need to vindicate myself. People need to know that I was right all along. And so it said again in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. What does it say there? Forgiving. Again, notice that word give and forgive, because that's what it means to forgive, to give in advance. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so, what's fascinating to me, and I hope this is going to open up some of our minds to how we see the Sermon on the Mount, is the tools that Jesus gave to obey. The tools that Jesus gave to obey are actually the introduction to this entire teaching. What helps us obey Him? When we're poor in spirit. Do you remember Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit? When we recognize that we're not spiritually great, but we're spiritually poor. We're not the spiritual haves, we're the spiritual have-nots. We need God in our lives. We need help from Him. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are the mournful? When we mourn after our own sinful condition, when it actually breaks our heart that who I am and the things that I say and the things that I've done to hurt other people, and I mourn over these things, there is a blessing. It prepares me to actually live in this calling Jesus is teaching us. Do you remember when He said, blessed are the meek? When I have power, but it's under control. This is the tool I need in order to be a giving person and not a taker. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? When I hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness, and that becomes a driver of my life, and it becomes more important to me to do what is right than it is important to me to take vengeance or have my name or my reputation or my credibility or my respect or my stature and all the pride and self-centeredness, it centers around that retribution. When my hunger, my thirst for righteousness overrules all of that. This is the tool that I need to answer the call in this new lifestyle. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are those who are merciful?
in order for me to be someone who gives them mercy when they hurt me. And remember when Jesus said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. It's that purity of heart. Godness. The Holy Spirit inside of us. Purifying our motives and even the reasons why we say what we say. There's not an underlying current underneath that quote-unquote thing that we said that was nice, but it wasn't nice at all. The purity of heart that we need in order to follow this role of being a peacemaker. And Jesus, in effect, is sending in an army of peacemakers into the planet Earth to get involved in relationships, to occupy until He comes. And He's saying, for those of you who are making peace, oh, blessed is your life going to be. Why? Because you have the tools that you need to do this. And finally, do you remember when He introduced with this blessing? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you and I are willing to receive persecution for the kingdom of heaven's sake because you're a follower of Jesus, well, they slap you on one cheek. It's not a problem. It's my heart. I've got big enough spiritual shoulders by the grace of God that says, it's not a problem. They can slap me again. They can say what they're going to say. It's okay. We don't need to get caught up in defending ourselves. We can just put our eyes back on Jesus and give grace and be givers even when they want to take. And thus, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said, has come to earth and is operating within His people. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the wisdoms that can only come from You. We would mess it up. We do mess it up. It seems that we blow it every chance that we get, but You have taught us Your ways and given us the tools that we need to follow it. You're removing our confusions. And You're calling us to walk in Your light of truth. And we thank You. And You love us. And we're growing in our love for You. We give You glory and praise for what You do. And whenever we get it right, we give You the glory, since it's You actually working out Your will in us. Renew us daily. And we thank You for the privilege. In Jesus' holy and powerful name we pray. And God's people who agree said amen.